Psalm 104. We'll read the entire psalm, and this psalm will also form the text for the sermon. Let us hear the word of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. We're going to read in connection with this psalm from Lord's Day 10 of our Heidelberg Catechism. You can find this on page 38 in the back of your Psalter. What do you mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things, come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence does still uphold all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Beloved congregation, throughout the centuries, many wonderful hymns have been composed celebrating God's marvelous work of creation and of providence. And certainly one of the most well-known of these hymns is entitled, O Worship the King. It was composed by Robert Grant in 1833, and it goes like this. O worship the King, all glorious above. O gratefully sing his power and his love, our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. O tell of his might and sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space, his chariots of wrath the deep thunderclouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. Your bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light, it streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. Majestic words, wonderfully composed. But by far the greatest song of praise to God for his work of creation and his work of providence is the psalm that we have just sung and that we have just read. Psalm 104. We don't know very much about the background to this psalm. We don't know who wrote it or when or why, but most likely it was composed by King David because it imitates, it reflects his style of writing. What is more, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, as well as some other ancient versions of the Old Testament, ascribe this psalm to David. There's a very close connection between this psalm and the psalm that comes before it, Psalm 103, also a well-known psalm. And Psalm 103, like Psalm 104, both begin with the words, "Bless the Lord." But Psalm 103 celebrates the goodness of God in salvation, whereas Psalm 104 celebrates his greatness in creation. Psalm 103 presents God as the Father with his children, while Psalm 104 presents him as the Creator with his creatures. There's also a very close connection between this psalm, Psalm 104, and Genesis chapter 1, which, as we know, recounts the work of creation, how God created the world in 6 days. But as one commentator says, while it follows the order of the days in Genesis 1, it goes beyond that chapter, since the psalmist of Psalm 104 uses his own observations and reflections to bring out how God is still at work in the world, providing and caring for what he made long ago. And in fact, you can see that from the psalm itself, because the first part of the psalm is in the past tense, and much of the second part of the psalm is in the present tense. So the focus of this psalm is not so much on what God did in creating the world, although that's certainly there, but what God continues to do in maintaining and governing the world. In fact, it's been claimed that Psalm 104 stands in relationship to Genesis 1 like a colored picture to the clean lines of a woodcut. In other words, Genesis 1 provides the lines and Psalm 104 provides the colors. Well, as we'll see, this psalm does more than celebrate God's work of creation. It also celebrates his work of providence, and that is summarized for us in Lord's Day 10 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10, is closely associated with Lord's Day 9. In Lord's Day 9, we explain what we mean when we confess in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in God the Father, Creator of the heavens and of the earth." And you remember how in Lord's Day 9, reference was made to the providence of God. Well, Lord's Day 10 now explains what we mean by the providence of God. We're going to try to develop that doctrine using the Word of God, Psalm 104, as our text. So with the help of the Lord, we're going to look at this psalm under the theme, God and His Creation. It'd be good to have your Bibles open as we go through this entire psalm. It's a long psalm, but we hope to cover almost every verse of this psalm. God and His creation, that's our theme. And we'll consider, first of all, the foundation He laid, secondly, the provision He made, and thirdly, the worship He is to be paid. I don't know what got into me this week, but I'm into a rhyming mood. This morning I rhymed the 2 points, and again, the rhyming is there, hopefully, to help you remember what the points of the sermon are. So the foundation He laid, the provision He made, and the worship He is to be paid. Psalm 104 begins with an exuberant call to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Those same words are repeated, in fact, at the end of the psalm. So blessing the Lord are like the two bookends of this psalm. You'll notice that the psalmist here speaks to his own soul. He commands his soul to bless, to praise, to magnify the Lord. If you look carefully at the word Lord, you'll notice it's in capital letters, L-O-R-D. That's God's covenant name, the Hebrew name Yahweh in the Old Testament. This is the name that God revealed to Moses in the burning bush when he said, I am that I am. This is the name of our Savior in His pre-incarnate state. He is our Lord, capital L-O-R-D. And as such, this psalm is about Him. I said this morning that the whole Old Testament has Jesus on every page. Well, He's here too in this psalm. Whenever you read the word Lord, that's a reference to Christ in His pre-incarnate state. This psalm is about Him, and so He is worthy to receive praise also for the work of creation. Because Christ is not only the mediator of redemption, He is also the mediator of creation. John 1 verse 3, John says concerning Christ, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So when the psalmist calls on his soul to bless the Lord, he's calling on us to bless, to praise, to magnify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for mediating the work of creation. Now notice specifically what he blesses him for. He blesses him, first of all, for who he is. I don't have the time to go through all of this in detail, but if you look at verses 1 and 2, he says several things about the Lord. He is very great. He is clothed with honor and majesty. He covers himself with light as with a garment. This tells us something about the divinity of the Son of God. He is not an ordinary human being like you and me. He is fully human, but He is also fully divine. And these are descriptors. These are words that are normally used in conjunction with God. And so we're coming here into the presence of God. God is the one who is featured in this psalm. He is the one who deserves all praise and glory and blessing. Well, following this in verses 3 through 9, the psalmist extols God for laying the foundations of heaven and of earth. And first of all, he describes how he lays the foundations of heaven, verses 2 through 4. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. This is an allusion to the second day of creation, which we read in Genesis chapter 1, when God created the firmament or the sky. And here, the firmament of the sky is compared to a curtain. Very interesting poetic language, probably because behind that curtain is the throne room of God Himself. You think of the tabernacle and the temple. You had those two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place, separated by that thick curtain. And nobody was allowed to go beyond that curtain, because on the other side of that curtain was the holy place, the most holy place, and there was the Ark of the Covenant representing the throne of God Himself. Well, here, the psalmist portrays the sky as being the curtain behind which God clothes Himself in glory and majesty and with light. It's a beautiful thought. The next time you look up into the sky, think of how God is clothed in the curtain of the sky. Verse 3, he speaks of God laying the beams of His upper chambers in the waters. What are these chambers? Well, this is reference to heaven, the dwelling place of God. God made for Himself chambers, a dwelling place, and He did so, it says, in the waters, referring to the waters of the sky. This is why we normally associate heaven with the sky. Heaven is located above the sky somewhere. We don't know where. We can't see it. It's invisible to our eyes, but it's there, and it's up there somewhere. And the psalmist speaks of that, the chambers of God in the waters, in the sky, above the clouds. This is why Jesus ascended up into heaven, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He was ascending up into the very dwelling place, the very throne room of God. God also made for himself chariots, which are the clouds of the sky. The next time you look at clouds in the sky, think of the chariots of God. This is what the psalmist says. He says, the chariots of God, by which God rides from one end of the world to the other. Of course, this is all figurative language. We should not take this all literally, but it gives certainly an impression of the power of God, the majesty of God. He rides on the clouds. He walks on the wings of the wind. And that refers to how quickly the Lord comes with all swiftness to aid his people in their distress. He also made angels, who are called in our text spirits, because they are spiritual beings. They're called ministers because they do God's bidding. And they're called a flame of fire because of their burning zeal for God and the glory of God and the kingdom of God. So God created the heavens, and he filled heaven with a multitude of angels to praise, to worship, and to magnify him and to do his bidding. Well, then in verses 5 through 9, the psalmist describes how God laid the foundations of the earth. So we go now from heaven, we come back down to earth. And all of this, verses 5 to 9, parallels what God does in the third day of creation. Verse 5, he laid the foundations of the earth. We could translate like this: he founded the earth upon its bases. He founded the earth upon its base. Think of a pillar. And on the bottom of the pillar, there's a base. Well, this is what God did when he created the earth. He put the earth on its base. This could be a reference to the formation of the continents, where God established the earth on continents. And it could also be a reference, I read this somewhere too, it's interesting. This could be a reference to gravity, how the forces of gravity keep everything stable. Even the planets in their orbits, so that, as the psalmist says, it should not be moved forever, meaning nothing, not even the strongest of earthquakes, will be able to move the earth from off of these bases, at least not until the Lord comes again. And then in verses 6 through 9, we read how he caused the dry land to appear. You covered the earth with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. Now some say the psalmist here is describing the universal flood during the days of Noah, when the earth was covered with water. And in fact, the tops of the mountains were even covered with water, but that doesn't seem very likely, because the psalmist here is not describing what happens after creation, but what happens during the creation. And so what he's probably describing here is how God gathered the waters together on the third day of creation, allowing the dry land to appear. And you remember how the earth originally was covered in water. Genesis 1 verse 2 says that originally the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There you have reference to waters. And then God commanded the waters under the heavens to be gathered together into one place and allow the dry land to appear, and that's exactly what happened. And we read in Genesis 1 verse 10, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And so we're reminded again, just at the very beginning of this psalm, that the earth and everything that is on it, as well as everything in heaven, did not come about as a result of some long evolutionary process spanning billions upon billions of years. No, everything that we see around us, everything on this earth, was created by God. It was created by God speaking a word, It was created by God in six literal 24-hour days. He laid the foundations of the earth. He created everything in them. And for this, he is to be greatly praised and magnified. We are used to praising God for his work of redemption, for his work of salvation. And in fact, it's interesting, when you look at the number of hymns, again, I refer back to hymns, you look at the number of hymns that have been composed, the vast majority of hymns that have been composed throughout the ages celebrate God's work of redemption. We understand why that is. But we must also praise God, worship God, magnify God for his work of creation. And the psalmist here shows us the way. It actually recounts the wonderful things that God has done. Have you ever done that? In your prayers before God as you come before the Lord, or perhaps when you're on vacation someplace and you're looking out over the ocean, or you're looking at the forests or the sunset or whatever the case may be, and as you drink in the wonders of God's creation, does there ever well up in your soul a sense of, oh God, how great you are? Do you ever praise and magnify God just for his work of creation? This is what the psalm teaches us. Yes, we should praise God for his work of redemption, absolutely, because had Christ not come into the world, we would be lost, we would be without hope, we'd be on our way to hell forever. But let us not neglect to praise him for his work of creation. But not only did God create all things, he also maintains and governs all things. And this brings us to the next and the largest section of this psalm, from verses 10 to 30. Here, the psalmist describes how God cares for his creation, how God provides for his creation. You notice all the things that he does, verses 10 to 13. He provides water for animals and vegetation. He provides food for man and beast, verses 14 and 15, grass for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, even wine that makes glad the heart of man. We don't need wine in order to live. We don't need oil to make our faces shine, but God gives us more than what we actually need. He gives us more than just our bare necessities. He also gives us luxury items, like wine and like oil. He provides places for his creatures to live in, verses 16 to 18. He speaks about trees for the birds to make their nests. He speaks of the high hills for the wild goats and the cliffs for the rock badgers. And then in verses 19 to 23, we read how he provides lights in the heavens to regulate time and seasons, the moon and the sun and daytime and nighttime and all the different activities that we do during the day and that the animals do during the day and through the night. God provides all these things. And he expands on this in verses 24 to 30. Verse 24, it's kind of a break there in the psalm. The psalmist breaks forth in praise and adoration, and he exclaims, O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. You might think that the psalm would come to a close here, that the psalmist would be sort of winding down. Because what better way would the psalm end than with an exuberant note of praise to God? But it doesn't, because the psalmist goes on. It's like he can't say enough. He goes on praising God for his works of creation and providence, and his thoughts turn to the great and the wide sea where the ships ply their trade. And he says, where there's innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. You've seen, I'm sure, documentaries of fish life in the oceans, and you think of tropical fish and swarms, schools of brightly colored tropical fish swimming among the coral reefs, and it's a stunning thought to think that God created all of these things in all of their spectacular beauty, including the psalmist says, that Leviathan. What is the Leviathan? Well, some say it's some sort of mythical sea creature. It could just be a whale. Could be a porpoise of some kind. Porpoises especially match the description of playing, because the sea is the place where they play, and porpoises are always at play, it seems. And he says that's God made that too. And he remarks, following this, how all living creatures wait on God, and God gives them their food in due season. He opens his hand, and he feeds them. I read one commentator this week that compared this to children at a petting zoo. And you know, you go to these little machines, you put a quarter in and you turn the crank, remember, and out comes this food for the animals. And the children take this food and they hold out their hand, and then the donkey or the sheep or whatever the case may be eats that food out of the hand of the child. And this is the picture that the psalmist is drawing here. God feeds his creatures out of his own hand. He opens his hand and they are fed, and when he hides his face, they are troubled. So you see, everything depends upon God. All living things depend upon God for their existence and for their sustenance. By his Spirit, he sustains life, and by his same Spirit, he also takes away life. Spirit of God is the one who came upon man. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and the Spirit of God is the one who gives to all things life. But when God removes that Spirit, then they return to the dust from which they were formed. One commentator says this. He says, to modern ears, it all sounds very naive. Can we believe such things in this age of science and technology? But the truth behind these words stands. God, the Creator, is Lord of His creation. He has not abdicated His throne. He rules what He has made. Now, that's the main point here. God made the world. He made the earth. He made the heavens. But He doesn't abandon it. It's not like, you know, in the 19th century, the 18th century, there were people called deists. And the deists believe that God created the world and everything in it, but then he took a step back and he just let it run on its own steam, sort of like a giant clockmaker, like a giant clock, rather. The universe is like a giant clock, and it's made up of all these intricate parts, these wheels and pendulums and everything. And God got it all going. He designed it all. He fashioned it all. He put it all together, and then he started the pendulum swinging, and then he steps back and he just lets the universe operate on its own steam. This is not a biblical view of God's role in creation. God doesn't take a step back from his creation. He's intimately involved in his creation. He's there everywhere. He feeds the animals. He sustains life. He causes the rain to fall. He causes the sun to shine. He is intimately involved in his creation, upholding it, sustaining it, governing it, and ruling over it. Now, this is the doctrine of providence. And this is what we confess in Lord's Day 10 of our Heidelberg Catechism. What is providence? Well, look at the root word of providence. The root word of providence is provide. And providence refers to God providing for his creatures. It refers to the fact that God not only created everything, but he also sustains and upholds and governs everything so that nothing happens by chance. We have a wonderful definition of providence in Lord's Day 10, question and answer 27. The question is asked, what do you mean by the providence of God? Listen to the answer. The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, there you have the reference to the hand again, he upholds and governs what? Heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Our lives and everything that happens upon this earth is not governed by luck or fate. A Christian should never be one who says, good luck. That shouldn't be part of the Christian vocabulary. There's no such thing as luck. God is in control of absolutely everything. Not even a hair can fall from our heads except it be his heavenly sovereign will. And this gives meaning and purpose to our lives. You see, the world has a meaningless view of life. The world says, you know, we're here, we're just the offspring of primordial slime. We're no better than animals. We're just a different kind of animal, a bit more sophisticated, but we're really no different than them. We share the same genes and the same traits. We all come from one common ancestor. And this world is just really a fluke. It's an accident. It's the result of some random explosion that took place billions of years ago. And the result is there is no meaning. There is no purpose in life. We're just here. We die, and that's it. What a sad and depressing view of life. And it's no wonder people are prone to depression and anxiety in our world today. I'll come back to that later. It's no wonder that people just, you know, think nothing of committing suicide, it seems, and ending their life when, as soon as they get the diagnosis from a doctor. That's it, I'm done. End my life. People suffering from mental diseases. Just end my life. And the government says, sure, step up, line up, we'll help you. It's all a result of an utterly meaningless view of life, because God isn't in it. And if God is not in your life, it's no wonder that you think like that. It's no wonder that the people in the world think the way that we do. God is in every aspect of our lives. This is the wonderful truth of the Word of God. God has not abandoned us. We heard it this morning. He's still involved. He's involved in our lives. He's in control of everything that happens. Nothing happens by luck, by chance, or by fate. Now, this is explained in further detail in question and answer 28, where the question is asked, what advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence does still uphold all things? And the answer is threefold. First, that we may be patient in adversity. Adversity is a fact of life. Things happen in our lives that cause us pain and suffering and sorrow. There's death, there's sickness, there's disease, there's marriage breakup, there's family problems. There's so many difficulties that we encounter in life. But when we understand that those things come from the hand of God and that God is somehow working out his purposes in those things, we can be patient in adversity, trusting that he's in control. And he's using this in some way to accomplish his purposes also for me. And that in all things which, and we can also be not only patient in adversity, but also thankful in prosperity. When the Lord blesses you, and your cupboards are full of food, and you've got a warm, comfortable home to live in, you've got a car to drive, and a good job that pays decently well, and the economy is going well, we have financial security, we can be thankful for that because we recognize that that doesn't come from ourselves. That is a gift of God. He bestows it upon us. We can be thankful. We can live our lives out of thankfulness, knowing that we serve a God who loves, who cares, who is merciful, who provides for us in all things. And then thirdly, it says that in all things which may hereafter befall us, whatever that may be, we can't see the future. We don't have the future under our control. It's under God's control. But whatever God may bring us in the future, we may place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Oh, what a perspective this gives on life. To know that I live every day under the watchful care and the watchful eye of my Heavenly Father. And that he's guarding me, he's protecting me in ways that I can't even imagine. And when he does allow something to happen to me, it's for my good. This is powerful. This gives comfort. This gives meaning and purpose to life, meaning and purpose that the world does not have. I said a while ago, depression and anxiety and suicide are on the rise today, and it's no wonder. In some sense, we live in very troubling times, very uncertain times. There's no universal standard of truth anymore. What was once accepted as fact is no longer true anymore. We're returning, it seems, to the days of the judges when every man did what was right in his own eyes, and there are very few, if any, consequences. And while some depression and some anxiety is certainly the result of a chemical imbalance that can be corrected with the careful and judicious use of medication, the ultimate solution to depression and anxiety is not counselors, as helpful as they can be. It is not medication, as helpful and even as necessary as that is sometimes. But it is to live out of what we confess here in Lord's Day 10. For when we understand that nothing happens by chance, that all things come from God's fatherly hand, there's no need to be anxious. There's no need to be depressed. And no matter what happens to us, we may know that the bond of love that unites us to our Heavenly Father will never be severed. I read to Bill this afternoon. I went to go see him. He's not responding. Actually, he did open his eyes for me when I talked to him just briefly. But I read to him from Romans 8, the end, the last part of Romans 8, such a beautiful passage, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You remember how Paul mentions all the different things that can separate us, death and persecution and all these peril and sword and all this, but nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the comfort of living under the watchful eye of God. This is the comfort of the doctrine of providence. Never think of doctrine as being some, you know, dry, stale. No, it's not. It's the bones, it's the meat of what we believe, and from which we derive so much blessing and so much comfort. So God created and still upholds all things. Now, how should we respond to this? That's my third point. Psalm 104 ends on a high note of praise. Look at verses 31 to 35. First of all, we have a prayer. Verses 31 and 32. The psalmist prays that the glory of the Lord may endure forever. In other words, he's praying here that there may be no diminishment of his glory. He wants God to be glorified and for his glory to spread throughout the whole world, his glory for his works of creation as well as his works of redemption. He wants his glory to increase, rather, with the passage of time. He prays that the Lord may rejoice in his works. Some commentators see in this a reference to the seventh day of creation when God rested from the work that he had done and rejoiced over it, pronouncing it very good. And now the psalmist prays that the Lord may continue to rejoice over his works because they give him so much joy and so much pleasure. We're reminded here what the great American preacher and theologian Jonathan Edwards wrote on this very verse, verse 32. He said that God delights in creation because creation displays his glory. And the glory of God is God's chief end in all his works. That's a profound thought. God delights in creation because creation displays his glory, and the glory of God is God's chief end in all his works. What gives God pleasure? Ultimate pleasure. This answer may shock you, but it's himself. God takes the greatest pleasure in himself and in the things that he has made. And so the psalmist here is praying, oh God, I pray that you may continue to enjoy, to take pleasure in the great works of creation, that you may rejoice in your work. So there's a prayer here. But there's also a resolve, verses 32 to 34, three times. In these verses, you'll notice the psalmist resolves to praise God. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. I will be glad in the Lord. I will, I will, I will. Three times. Three resolutions. I'm going to resolve to worship, to praise the Lord. And this praise is not superficial. It engages the feelings. He says, I will be glad in the Lord. That's an emotion. He's not just going to bless the Lord intellectually, but with his heart. It's going to come from his heart. It's openly expressed. He says, I will sing
When we sing, we're pronouncing words that people can hear. It's going to be openly expressed. It's going to be continual. He says, as long as I live and while I have my being, I'm going to do this. And its aim is to please God. May my meditation be sweet to Him. So much of what passes for worship in the church today is designed to please ourselves rather than please God. And that's not the kind of worship that the psalmist resolves to bring to God. He resolves to worship God according to His word. May my meditation be sweet to Him, which is only possible when I worship Him according to His word. What a resolve. He resolves to worship God. He resolves that his whole life it's going to be one act of worship to God. And why should it not be? Now look at verse 32. He says, he looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. Where do earthquakes come from? They come from God. When God looks on the earth, it trembles. Where do volcanoes come from? It comes from God touching the hills. When God touches the hills, they smoke. The holiness of God prompts the awed response of nature itself. One look of His face causes the earth to tremble. One touch of His finger causes volcanoes to erupt. Oh, how much more then should God's glory inspire us to praise Him for His wonderful deeds of creation. What is more, the psalmist longs for the day when all of creation will join in worshiping God. This is what he prays in verse 35. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. The psalmist here is acknowledging that he lives in a sinful world. We don't live in a perfect world, and creation's not perfect either. And the people that we live with, the people that we rub shoulders with, the people that we work with, they're not perfect people, they're sinful people. And many of them are opposed to God, and their hearts are full of enmity and hatred towards God. And the psalmist is saying, I can't wait for the day when all wickedness, including all wicked men who hate God, will be removed once and for all from the earth, because as long as they're here, they're a blot on creation. And they're preventing the whole world from giving glory to God, the glory that His name deserves. And so he prays, oh Lord, hasten that day. When will that day be? That day will be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again on the clouds of heaven, and then all the wicked will be cast off from the earth. And they'll be cast into the lake of eternal fire and damnation, whereas His people will be carried up into heaven to worship, to serve, and to praise Him forever and ever. Does this mean we shouldn't pray for the conversion of the wicked and the unbelieving? Of course not. We should do this. But if they refuse to repent and they refuse to believe and they persist in their wickedness and their hatred and enmity against God, there is a place for saying, oh Lord, destroy them. Remove them from the face of the earth, that your name may be glorified. The psalm ends as it began, with the psalmist taking himself in hand and urging himself to worship the Lord. And no wonder, because he is so worthy of it. Beloved, is this also your response to the wonders of God in creation and in providence? Do you love God for what He's done? Is your heart full of praise and worship and adoration for His work of creation? Even now, as we have listened to a simple exposition of this psalm, and I've just scratched the surface, are you sitting there in your pew right now and saying, oh God, how great Thou art? If not, what does that say about you? What does it say about your heart? What does it say about your relationship to God? I'll tell you that the person who doesn't glorify and magnify God for His work of creation is not a true believer. He's not a true believer because he doesn't see that this is all made by His hand. He doesn't even acknowledge that God made it and deserves the glory for it. I referred earlier to Jonathan Edwards. When Jonathan Edwards was converted to faith in Christ at the age of 17, and he was raised in a godly home, by the way, but he wasn't converted until 17, and up until then, he lived an outwardly decent life. And anybody who would have met Jonathan Edwards at age 14, 15, 16 would have said, oh, there's a godly young man. But he wasn't converted until 17. And when he was converted, he tells us in his memoirs that he began to see the world in a completely different light. I want to quote to you what he writes. He says, God's excellency, his wisdom, his purity and love seemed to appear in everything, in the sun, moon, and stars, in the clouds and blue sky, in the grass, the flowers, the trees, in the water, and all nature, which used greatly to fix my mind. I often, he says, used to sit and view the moon for continuance, meaning for long periods of time, just sat there and looked at the moon. And in the day spent much time in viewing the clouds and sky to behold the sweet glory of God in these things. In the meantime, singing forth with a low voice my contemplations of the Creator and Redeemer. That's the evidence of a heart that's been transformed by the Word and Spirit of God, whose eyes have been opened to see the glory, the wisdom of God in the things that He has made. Edwards understood the impulse of what drove the psalmist of Psalm 104 to write this psalm, because he experienced it himself. Have you? Have you experienced that? Here we have a test to determine if we are truly converted. What is your response to the great work of God in creation? If you can look at creation and you cannot be moved by the beauty that you see all around us, if you can look at creation and not stand in wonder and amazement, if you can look at creation and not give God the praise and the glory that His name is due, you're not a believer. You're not a Christian. And you need to repent and cry out to the Lord and ask Him to give you a new heart and make you a new creature in Jesus Christ. At the beginning of this sermon, I said that many great songs have been written celebrating God's work of creation and providence. Well, I trust you'll agree with me, having looked at this psalm, that this is certainly the best. And so let us do as the psalmist did, congregation. Let us all, having seen something of the wonder, the glory of God in creation and in providence, with one accord and with our whole heart, say, bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord, for He is most worthy. Amen.